Well, now, let's go back to our outline, and we've just got a couple more sections to do, because the second of those is the example from 1 Samuel chapter 7. I think I need to put this on, sorry. Thought about the theme sentence, the idea of what must we preach from this passage if we're going to be faithful to it. And this morning I want to try and move on to the aim sentence, which obviously is much more directed to what is it that I am asking God to do. And I thought it might be worthwhile just thinking a little bit about how to be disciplined in our preparation. People often say to me, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? And I say, well, how long have you got? Because, I mean, it can take an enormously long time, or sometimes in a very difficult week when we've not had much time to prepare, the Lord can be very gracious, and with a minimum amount of preparation, something helpful can be produced. So I do think it does depend on how much time you've got. But I would have thought that if we mainly think that to produce an expository sermon is going to take between 8 and 10 hours, which I think is manageable within a ministry week, if you plan the time into your diary. I think what often happens is that we hope we'll get to the preparation on Tuesday or Wednesday, but actually it's Thursday or even Friday, and then there's that sort of panic mode that comes in towards the end of the week, which means that we don't give it enough reflection. So I would want to encourage you, and as Costa was saying, one of the things that we do on these conferences is encourage one another in ministry as well as in sort of skills. But I think one of the things to do is to put into your diary your preparation time so that it's as much a part of your diary as everything else that you do. And for me, it was helpful when I was in regular pastoral ministry week by week to have my mornings for, say, 2 to 2.5 hours. For me, it took about 10 hours to do a sermon. So I try and do 4 times 2.5 hours, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, mornings of the week. Now, of course, that doesn't always work out like that. Sometimes there's a pastoral emergency, there's a crisis, and you just drop everything and go. But as a regular pattern, it's good to get into a sort of disciplined structure. I think, insofar as I think at all, best in the mornings. And I find I'm not very good later on in the day at doing creative thinking. So for me, from, say, 9 o'clock to 11:30 in the morning is my key production time, and I tried to do most of my preparation during that time. And over the years, I suppose I evolved a way of doing it, which is not the way at all, but a way that worked for me, which was... on Mondays, we used to have our staff meeting, and one of the things we'd do together as a staff was to look at the passage that one of us was going to preach next Sunday, and we'd do a little Bible study on that in our staff meeting for about 45 minutes. The value of that was for the preacher, that it raised all the issues from the staff team, which he knew he had to cover, or at least to think about, in his preparation. So it got you started at the beginning of the week. And then I tried to divide up my 4 mornings as the first morning. These overlap to some extent, but basically I'd like at the end of the first morning to come out with my understanding of the text as clear as possible. So I see that as doing the exegesis of the text. And the test to me is, at the end of that period, do I have my theme sentence at least in an embryonic form, in a sort of experimental form. It may change as I do more preparation, but I think it's great to have as your focus for the hard work on the text, coming up with each verse understood and with a theme sentence at the end, which is the required truth that you want to preach from the passage. Then the second morning I'd move on to exposition, and this is where the aim sentence comes in. I've already said a couple of times we go from what does the passage say to what does the passage signify. That is to say, from the surface meaning to the implications and purpose of the text. And at the end of that, where you do a lot of your theological thinking and comparing scripture with scripture, looking at the context, the literary, the historical, the theological context, all that sort of work that we've been doing together this morning feeds on the exegesis that we did yesterday. And at the end of that session, I would try to have an aim sentence. And the aim sentence is what I'm praying the Lord will be pleased to do through the exposition, and what I'm praying he will do in the lives of the hearers. Now, of course, God does wonderful things that we don't expect. Of course, the aim sentence is only a little tool in our hands. And, it's a great joy in ministry, isn't it, that people are converted through sermons they should never be converted through, and all sorts of things God does which surprise us. But what we want, as they say, the old cliche is, if you aim at nothing, then you'll stand a pretty good chance of hitting it. So we want to aim for something, and that aim is dictated by our contextual study and our study of the passage itself, so that we begin to see, well, what is the value and importance of this text for my congregation next Sunday when it's preached? Then my third session is what I call structure and strategy. Now, I think most evangelicals are pretty good at working at the exegesis and the exposition. If we're convinced about biblical preaching, then we know we've got to put in the hard yards on that, and we've got to do the work to produce the goods. But I don't think we give as much time, at least speaking personally and talking to friends of mine, to the structure and strategy of the sermon as we do to the exegesis and the exposition. And by that, I mean, how are we going to get this sermon across to the hearers? We all start being a bit naive about this, I think. When I first was in ministry, I thought of the congregation a little bit like those birds in the nest that you see in nature documentaries on TV, you know, all these little birds that are hatching, and they're there with their beaks wide open, and in flies the mummy pastor bird and gives them a mouthful, and they swallow it gratefully, and that's what we're doing. Only it's not, because it's not quite like that, is it? And you don't have to be in ministry very long to know that everybody needs to be persuaded, to use yesterday's word, both to listen to, receive, respond to the word of God. Yes, there are some very hungry people, and that's wonderful when you meet them, but the majority are not. One of my privileges now is to preach in lots of different churches around the UK and elsewhere, and you can always tell as soon as the hymn is finished before the sermon and people are either standing to pray or sitting down or whatever, but you can tell within the first minute or two whether they're used to listening or not. And there are churches in which you preach where people sort of sit down, slump into their pew, fold their arms, lower their heads, not in prayer but in boredom, and basically say, interest me if you can. And you know that week by week they have no expectation of what comes from the pulpit being really at all interesting. I took my neighbour to the very last evangelistic sort of mission that Dick Lucas did in St. Helens before his retirement. And for Dick, it was a sort of great roundup of people who he'd spoken to over the years, and he wanted to have an opportunity to speak to, you know, to preach the gospel to again over a number of evenings. And my neighbour, who was a retired city stockbroker, came along with me. I was really pleased that he did. And at the end of it, I said to him, well, Brian, what did you make of that? And he said, oh, it's quite extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. So I thought, well, this sounds encouraging. And he hadn't been to church in years. He'd been, in school chapel when he was a boy and things like that. I said, well, what was extraordinary about it? He said, well, usually the clergy don't have an idea what they're talking about. And this man seemed to know what he was talking about. It was quite extraordinary. And sadly, we didn't get any further than that, really. But, you know, that's the expectation of lots of people. So we've got to think about how we're going to get this under the radar. Because in your congregation, everybody has their radar to intercept incoming missiles. And what you've got to do at this stage in your preparation is think, how is this going to actually get across to the congregation? Now, that is a matter of application, in the sense of saying, well, what are the lessons that we need to learn from this? But it's also a matter of thinking about, what structure am I going to give to it? Those first two vital minutes when people are deciding whether they're going to listen anymore or not. Now, if we're doing consecutive expository ministry, it's no good saying, last week we finished at verse 12 and this morning we begin at verse 13. That's not going to rope people in. That's not going to get them interested. You've got to have something that draws them in. Now, this is where the hard work comes in. Because if you've got your aim sentence and you know where you're praying God will be pleased to use this passage because you believe you've understood at least in a measure what it's there for, then make that your introduction. So in your introduction, float your aim. Show people that this is what the point of this passage is. If you stick with me for the next few minutes, this is the value of what we are going to try to do together. And then try to develop a structure that is as engaging as possible. See, every good sermon, whatever style of sermon it is, and whatever passage it's working with, whether it's a piece of detailed Pauline argument or a long-ranging narrative from the Old Testament, they all have an internal logic and an internal agenda that they develop. And every good sermon needs to do that. You don't have to have 3 points. You don't have to have any points necessarily. Sometimes in narrative, it's better not to divide it up into points, just to run with the story and to let the story develop the momentum of the sermon. On another occasion, you may take a narrative and divide it up into sections. There's no right or wrong about it. It's very much how it opens up to you and what you feel. But what you do have to have in it is an internal argument that's developed so that I know where I am. I mean, if people are going to phase in and phase out, which they probably are, I mean, very few people are going to listen to everything you say. When they come phasing back in, is there a discernible argument that they can connect to? Where is it going? What are we trying to achieve? If the aim is put into the introduction and there's some statement about the strategy, the structure of where we're going to go, so that you just let people into it a little bit, that's a great help in forwarding the message. Now, some churches I preach in require a little outline of where you're going, the main points and so on, before you preach. I'm ambivalent about that. I can see the advantage. But the danger is that people come in, they get the service sheet, the outline of the sermon's there, they read it before the service starts, they think I know where that's going. And I prefer to keep a few tricks up my sleeve, really. So I'm not a great believer in outlines as such that are given to people generally before the service. I would rather keep my firepower hidden for a little while and hopefully surprise them en route. But however you do it, you've got to know where you're going. And yes, sometimes you'll go off-piste and sometimes you'll wander into Bypath Meadow, which seems to you to be a wonderful place to be, and to the rest of the congregation, you can't think why they're there. But basically, some discipline about where we're going is really important, and you need to be able to justify how the parts of the sermon fit together. So it's not just getting my main points. Once you've got your main points, the really key thing to do is to make the connections between the main points. How does point two lead to point three? I talked about muddle in the middle because there's no clear theme. Well, if there's no clear aim, then the sermon will float off in different directions. But the more clarity you have in the preparation and the more you are intentional in trying to get it under the radar, the more likely it is to be successful. So I found that in some ways I needed to spend almost as much time on that as on the exegesis or the exposition. And if you separate them into different days, the advantage is that you, you can reflect on these things. You go off and do other things for the rest of the day, and it percolates in the back of your mind. And ideas float through, and what was perhaps intractable at one point suddenly clears, and you come to the next session, and it's just that bit sharper. And also, it means that it takes away that pressure of having to do it up to the delivery point. You know, if you're standing and delivering against the clock on Sunday morning and you don't really get started until Friday or Saturday, there is no time for reflection. Sometimes when I've been in that situation, I finish preaching the sermon and I think, oh yes, oh that's what it was really about. And that's because there hasn't been enough time, I've not given myself enough reflection time. So what I'm saying is be disciplined about your diary. Doesn't mean that you can never use your preparation time for anything else, but just put it in so that it's there in the week, so that you know that you've got it reserved for this. And then my last morning is just writing up the notes and presenting, working out what am I going to say and how am I going to say it. And that, I think, is worth a lot of time thinking about it. When I started preaching, I was trained by a minister who said to me, you should write everything out verbatim for the first 5 years. Well, I don't write it out verbatim now, but I still use pretty extensive notes. And the reason I do that, and there's no right way on this, but the reason I do it is because I know that if I've got my major things scripted out really clearly, then I can use my mental and emotional energy in some ways in relating to the congregation and speaking to them, whereas I don't have a brilliant recall memory. So if I'm trying all the time to think, now, what was it I wanted to say and how did I want to say it? My concentration is on that, not on the congregation. I can't build the bridge to the congregation. And for me, it's quite liberating to know that all the main things, I've rehearsed them, I've said them over, I've experimented with the way of saying it. And I may not always get it right when I'm standing up there preaching, but at least I've got something scripted in front of me that encourages me to be precise and clear. See, the great thing that I think we need to pray for is clarity. That people will come out of this really clearly understanding, that they won't be more confused at the end of the sermon than they were at the beginning. Pray for clarity, that God will give us just that perception, that sharpness, that relevance that switches the light on. And people start to say, ah, yes, I see. Now, when that happens, that's a real victory. That's the mark of God's Spirit at work, taking his word to do its work. So, notes, either in detail or whatever you do. That same minister that I was trained under used to write his notes in coloured ballpoint pen all around the text and in between the lines of the text in the Bible. And if you picked up his Bible, it was just a mass of coloured ink. But he could preach brilliantly from it. I couldn't begin to preach from something like that, but he could. So you'll find your own way, of course, and those of you who are just starting out, I'm talking to here, experiment with it. Try different ways of doing it. Write it out in full. Just put the headings. When you're doing a course like the Tim course, for example, the great thing is that that's the place to experiment and to fail and to get it wrong and to learn how to do it right. Much better to do that there than in some cathedral pulpit at a future date. So all of these things are worth working on and experimenting with. And the more we are conscious about our preparation, the stronger the end product will be. Is it worth doing? Yes, because it's the living and enduring Word of God. And if you can give 10 hours a week to that, it will train you and develop you as a preacher. If you're methodical about it, it's likely to produce much better long-lasting results than if we're always living hand-to-mouth and not really planning our preparation. So that really was just a comment about this as we come back to 1 Samuel. What we've done thus far in 1 Samuel 7 yesterday, at least in outline, was to look at the exegesis of the passage, the story, and to begin to think about the exposition, the significance of the passage. And what I'd like us to move on to now is the other stages in the procedure. I've jotted down here a series of questions, which you might like, I don't know if this is helpful or not, you might like to jot them down, but this is the way I've worked it out. Yesterday we did divide the narrative into the scenes. How does the plot develop? That's your exegetical work on an Old Testament narrative, isn't it? Divided into its scenes, what's the development of the plot? What's it all about? What's the story for? My second question that we looked at yesterday was, how do you analyse the narrative in terms of the problem, the resolution, and the outcome? And we saw that there were maybe more than one strand. In fact, there certainly is in 1 Samuel 7. And in many Old Testament stories, that's true. And then we asked ourselves the third question yesterday, which is, using the narrator's comments and the details of the text and its context, what do you think is the major teaching point of the narrative? And you remember yesterday we spent a bit of time sharing together theme sentences, big idea, main teaching point. Now, I'd like to ask three more questions that we'll work on together in the remaining time this morning. The first question is, how does this narrative relate to New Testament Christians today, or to the contemporary world? It may relate way beyond the church into the world, but how does this narrative relate to us in our contemporary context? And that means reflecting on all that we've learned about the content of the narrative and trying to see where the connecting points are. Remember, the God, Israel, individual ideas. Where are those connecting points with the church congregation that we're preaching to? Let's assume we're preaching it to a regular Sunday morning congregation, which we hope will have believers and unbelievers, which will have some who have been Christians for many years and some who are very new to the faith. You know, a typical regular Sunday congregation. How does this passage relate to us in our contemporary world? Where are we going to draw the connections? Then there are a couple of other questions that we'll work on after that, but I think this is the one I'd like you to spend a little time on. So maybe we can take sort of 15 minutes or so to think about that. You'll need to go back to 1 Samuel, read it again. Let's put ourselves into different groups from yesterday, and in our threes and fours, let's try and see what we can do. Now, you may find that you